Well, a good afternoon and a greetings in the name of Christ again. Well, I want to thank you all for your attentiveness and how shall I say it? Just your spirit of receptiveness, I guess I'll call it. Your smiles, your nodding head, and amen. I can tell you're drinking it in. And that's very encouraging to me, not just for the preaching, but it encourages me in the broader sense when I see your zeal for God and your expectation to go on with God. That's very encouraging to me just in a much broader sense when I look at God's work and God's kingdom and think of the church today and what it will be in the years to come, and trusting that God will raise up men and women who want to serve Him in the kingdom. As you get married, as you get more involved in the work of the church, in ministry, mission work, whatever God calls you for, that you serve Him. I also want to thank you for accommodating me in my change of plans here. And Lord willing, I'll be traveling home right after the session here in hopes of getting to a funeral. My aunt passed away on Monday night. She was rather elderly, but I would say her and her husband, my uncle, have been a great influence in my life. For God and for good. So I trust by God's grace I might go and be there for the funeral. So I do thank you for adjusting the schedule for the staff here and all of you to accommodate that. So I want to encourage you here in this closing message, for my part anyway, here in the book of Jude. Let's just read here. From verse 17 onward. Well, actually, before we read that, I'd like to just make some concluding comments on the previous message. In this matter and principle of being under authority and truly understanding God's authority and how He sets it up, I don't know where you find yourself in your circumstance, be it your home, your church, whatever, in this whole matter. But as I said, you're in a state of transition. And I truly want to encourage you to consider these things. If you find yourself in a difficult place, then consider how God will open a way for you. And if you find yourself struggling and chafing under this whole concept, then stop and consider what God wants for you. And if you find yourself in a place of much confusion, then please seek for counsel and help from some godly men who can give you some direction and help you find your way through it. I think back of when I sat where you sit and some of the experiences I went through. And I would have probably said at that time that I have a reasonable grasp of this concept. But God had to take me through some pretty serious lessons and chasten me in my heart and spirit on this whole matter. And maybe He isn't done yet. I'm not sure what's to come yet. But I want to be a humble servant to learn what God has. We've often said it, and I'll just say it again. a person that has never learned to be under authority is seldom qualified or capable of being in authority. That's a good one to remember, because God does have His levels of authority, and we need to find our place there. Okay, also here in the book of Jude, there is this small portion about Enoch's prophecy, and I'll just comment a bit on that. Verse 14, Enoch also the seventh from Adam prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. When I read this, I parallel it with what Jesus spoke when He said, The Son of Man cometh and all the holy angels with Him. This word saints can sometimes mean, it literally means set apart ones or holy ones. It could mean the saints, God's people on the earth. It could also mean angels. And if I understand the scripture correctly, I think both of them are coming with Him. So I don't think there's a conflict here. But he goes on to say, to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. Now, there is no other scripture from Enoch, except that there is a book called the Book of Enoch. I'm not familiar with it at all. It was not considered part of the inspired writings. But I do believe that this portion here, which is confirmed by the Holy Ghost, is of God. I think we can accept it, that Enoch, being a man of God, spoke these words, and they're true. But then going to verse 17 and following, I would like to read that now. For our subject this afternoon, it says, But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amazing. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And we spoke about that in the last message. But this afternoon, I have just a handful of things to share. Sort of based on this passage here, a message I'd like to speak, just of encouragement, exhortation. Some of these things are, in one sense, a bit scattered, but the heart of it is to encourage you and to press on. I think I mentioned in one of the earlier messages that in spite of this being a somewhat negative series about false prophets and teachers and so on, you can be preserved in Christ Jesus. You don't have to be discouraged. I have an illustration I'd like to draw on the board. I think I can probably illustrate just an experience we had some years back as we were traveling concerning a hill, and I'm trying to draw a hill. We were traveling out west and stopped at the Craters of the Moon National Monument about the middle of Idaho. Don't know if any of you have been there, but it's a rather interesting landscape. But in the park there, we found a hill that kind of promised us an overview of a large area. It was relatively flat, and I say relative because if you're comparing it to Indiana, it probably wasn't flat. But we came to this hill, and here was our vehicle down here. And there was a nice broad path up the hill, and we thought this looked a fairly simple climb. And I don't know if my drawing actually represents it correctly, but standing here and looking up the hill, we saw the top of the hill right here. You can guess already we were in trouble. But it looked fairly simple, and so we headed up the path with anticipation. Well, when we got to this point, and we stand here and look back, and you discover that from here, this direction, and going in this direction, it looks just as far to the top of the hill right here as it did when we started. And the distance is about the same. Well, we're too far to turn back now, so we press on till we get to the top of the hill right here. Only we discover, no, we're not there yet. And we look back this way, and we can no longer see our vehicle back here. And it looks like quite a distance this way, but we are too far to turn back now. So we pressed on, and eventually we did reach the top, and we had a good view of the surrounding area. But you know, that's a little bit of the picture sometimes long range in life. You might be at this place here, you see a goal in your Christian life, and you think, well, once I get there, I'm mature. Well, praise God. Press on. So I don't know if this illustration is encouraging or discouraging, but I think you ought to know what's ahead of you. You stand at a place in life, you're not sure what's ahead. But you do want to engage in growth, in progress, in pressing on. And that's what I really want to encourage you today. Some of these instructions here from Jude are intended for that purpose, to exhort us to keep going. And I want to note just some of these phrases here. Maybe starting in verse 17 where he says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how they told you there should be mockers in the last day." And maybe that doesn't at first glance seem encouraging. But I think it is, because he reminds them that this is not something new or strange. This is something we talked about before. You've been given knowledge. So take heart. Remember ye the words which were spoken before. And even though you know them, like Peter said, he wanted them to be reminded of them, that they might be encouraged. There are going to be mockers in the last time. But to be forewarned is to be forearmed. And it's important for us to recognize that when we come across those, hey, we were told they would come. Then in verse 20, he says, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, I'm picking out some of these phrases, and we'll be they're somewhat related. But the first one I want to note is building up yourselves on your most holy faith. This is an action. This is something you can work on. One of the things I believe that building up involves is praying in the Holy Ghost. Then he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. And this word keep is the same word originally as what he uses in verse 1, where he says, preserved in Jesus Christ. But here in this case, it's upon us to apply ourselves, keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, I'd like for you to turn to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. And verses 6 and 7. It says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Now, when I read this, I make some connection with some of my experience in my occupation some years back of working in a greenhouse. And one of the things we did frequently is we would take cuttings, we called them, a little section, tip of the plant, and we would put it in the dirt and expecting that it will take root and begin to grow. So we called that rooting cuttings. That was the term we used. And when I read it here, rooted, oh, that connects, because I remember how that was. So I'd like to illustrate that here today. We're going to have, this is our soil line. And we take what we called a cutting, and a geranium was probably one of the easiest ones. It had a stem, approximately like that, ended in a tip, and it may have one leaf, maybe two leaves. I don't know if I guess we do have a green one here. This would be better. Now, when we put this little wispy thing in the ground, we expected it to take root. And it was a process of time. It would take approximately, as I recall, about five to 10 days. And it varied a little bit. Not every one of them was exactly the same. But after about 5 to 10 days, this would develop what we call a callus here, where that bottom end would sort of swell and get a little more firm, and then it would start putting out a root, just a tiny little root, and maybe one or two. Nothing really happened up top here. It actually looked worse than it did originally. But there came a point, if you watched carefully, you would find that when this started happening, this got stabilized here, meaning that the leaf got a little more firm, and you could tell that it was drawing some sustenance from the soil. Up until that time, it was in a very fragile state. We had to mist it often. It's not drawing nutrients or water up through because it has no mechanism yet. So it was very dependent on a good moisture and humidity on the top. Otherwise, the thing would just shrivel up and die, and it would be unsuccessful. The whole thing would just die. But if you gave it the proper environment, after a few days, start putting out roots. Well, then you expected further development. It would start to put out more roots. And then these would start branching out. And you would begin to see regular growth. And then, within a short time, this would begin to expand. And it would set another leaf up here. And this process would continue. It keeps growing. And as time goes on, it begins to expand more. Another leaf. But down here, this is growing. It's expanding. And as it progressed, it was interesting to note that what was down below here was always expanding faster and more than what you saw on top. Something interesting to think about when we talk about being rooted and built up in Him. Eventually, this kept growing and it would expand into multiple branches, and you had leaves and more leaves, and eventually you would have blossoms. These look pretty crude, but you get the idea. The plant grows, but as it grows, it's constantly expanding both below the soil and above the soil. Now let's try and just put some practical definition to this. Rooted and built up in Him. So down here is... In the natural, we call it the soil, but this is where the roots are growing, and it's in Christ. How do you grow in Christ? That's where you need to put your roots down, in Christ. Well, let's see, what does it say here in Colossians? Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Well, I'll put that down here too, in the faith. Where are we really getting our sustenance from? Isn't it from the Word of God? How else do you learn about Christ? You learn about Him from the Word. So what we're really talking about here is, as you're growing in Christ, is you're absorbing the meat of the Word. You're taking in nourishment from the Word. And as you take in nourishment, you grow. And this is what other men might see. This might be what you would call the fruit of your life. But down here is where the real activity is going. It's hidden. It's not immediately visible to others. I think of the words of Jesus in one of his parables. He said, talking about this growth pattern, he said, first the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn on the ear. So there's a process that takes place, and don't be discouraged if you haven't gotten there overnight. The husbandman that laboreth, he says, must be first partakers of the fruit, and he also says that the husbandman waiteth for the early and the latter rain. He gets the rain, and he's patient for his crop. As you apply yourself to the Scriptures, sometimes it might seem like not much is happening. But persevere. Continue on. Don't lose heart. It takes time to grow a crop. It takes time to grow a plant. And you want to keep yourselves in the love of God. Now let's look at another passage that, in Jude, it says, keep yourselves in the love of God. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Did you notice that word rooted again in verse 17? Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith that ye being rooted and grounded in love. So we're going to add that here. The love of God. Rooted and grounded in love. Now, the love of God, can we comprehend it? Not really. Not altogether, at least. We can comprehend some of it. But Paul's prayer here, he kind of, his expression here, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He's kind of pushing those boundaries way out there. To know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Well, I just want to say this. I know in the earlier message this morning, I mentioned about this matter of authority being very foundational and one of the most important things. Well, this is probably of equal importance, is for you to know the love of God. As I think of all the people I know who have struggled, especially in their uncertainty of whether they're accepted of God or not, or are struggling in their Christian life, I know that this is a big one. Just the ability to really, in their hearts, accept that God loves them. If you stop and think what it might do to a child, a small child, that isn't certain that their parents love them, that would be a terrible situation, wouldn't it? But it's a little that way in our experience with our Heavenly Father. If we're not sure that He loves us, it's difficult for us to trust Him. It's difficult for us to really find our place. But the Scripture is very plain that He loves us. He cares for us. And we accept it by faith. And in fact, we should be rooted in that. It should be the stabilizing factor of our Christian experience that God loves us. And Paul acknowledges that it passes knowledge, but he says that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. If you turn to 1 John, where he talks about knowing God, loving God, for God is love. So important. And I would just encourage you, if you are struggling in any way in your relationship with God, when you think about God, then meditate on what the Scripture says about God loving you. And the love of God. And make that of the cry of your heart for God to open your eyes to see that He loves you. That was Paul's prayer for the church. It's my prayer for you, that you might know the love of God, which passeth knowledge. Well, I'm going to turn back to Jude. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Let's speak about praying a bit there. Praying is an essential part of our growing in Christ. It is the vital connection. As the one hymn writer said, it's our breath. And it may be a little intimidating here when you read praying in the Holy Ghost, especially intimidating if your concept of praying in the Holy Ghost means that somehow you have to feel some other presence come upon you and take control of you, and you have some kind of ecstatic experience while you're praying. Otherwise, it's really not praying in the Holy Ghost. You ever hear any concepts like that? That's not what it means to pray in the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not saying that can't happen. There are times I know from my own experience that I have felt the power of God come upon me while I'm praying. I didn't speak in tongues. I kept right on praying in English. But I could tell that God was moving in my heart to pray. And sometimes it comes with tears. And sometimes there is more a sense of joy and rejoicing in it. But there are other times when prayer is work. It's a labor. Does that mean it's not in the Holy Ghost? No, I don't think that disqualifies prayer at all if it's a labor. It doesn't mean that you're not in the Holy Ghost. Praying in the Holy Ghost is not just an ecstatic experience. It means to be in the spirit of godliness, in the spirit of holiness, allowing the Spirit to work in your life. You remember the work of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Christ to us, to impress upon us all things that Jesus taught. It means to convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And if those things are happening while we're praying, we have the impressions of God put upon our heart. We might be praying the Scriptures. We might be interceding for others. But pray in the Holy Ghost. Pray earnestly. And pray. I'm just saying, don't fall for this concept that praying in the Holy Ghost means that you have to have some strange experience, or that something mystical has to have happened while you were praying in order for it to qualify being in the Holy Ghost. God is a very practical God. And He doesn't expect us to order our Christian life according to mysticism. God is not a God who requires us to be in some kind of an altered state in order to worship Him or in order to pray, in order to connect with God. I know there's a lot of voices out there that will tell you otherwise. But be earnest when you pray. Be holy when you pray. And if you're not holy, allow that time of prayer to search your heart, to get right before God, and pray in the Holy Ghost. Keep yourselves in the love of God. I have a few other principles that I learned in growing plants, and I'm going to share a few of them here, just kind of add to this illustration. There are certain dangers that plants face, diseases and insects and so on, and one of the dangers of or pressure from insect is what is called fungus gnats. And a fungus gnat is like a very small gnat, and you will see them flying around a plant. And I don't know, I hope you can see that, but there's a small cloud of little black dots there called fungus gnats. They seem to be a real nuisance. And there was a time when I didn't understand the danger of fungus gnats and their whole life cycle and everything, and I just kind of brushed them off as a nuisance. Yeah, I knew, okay, the fungus gnats, they're a nuisance. But, hey, the plant's not dead. What are a few gnats? I mean, you just swat them and fly away, and soon they come back. And well, it's kind of an interesting process. But one day, when I was out in the greenhouse working, my mother came through, And she said, "Did you see those crop over there with all those fungus gnats on them?" I said, yeah, it's all them. Yeah, it's quite a bunch of them there. And she just said, and of course she's had years of experience. She just said, "Well, you know, I've noticed that whenever there's fungus gnats there, the plants are never doing well." Oh. Okay, but somehow that jolted me because I knew it was true. Now, I had kind of just dismissed it as, well, it's a nuisance, but the reality was, whenever there was clouds of fungus gnats, the plants were never doing well. They weren't thriving. They just kind of sat there. They weren't dead. They went nowhere. So I decided I need to find out what the problem is with fungus gnats. And after doing some research, I discovered, there is a problem. And here's what it is. The fungus gnats that you see up here are not the real problem. The real problem is that they have a life cycle, and these gnats lay eggs on the surface of the soil here, and these eggs then hatch into a small larva, a very small worm. And that worm burrows under the soil here and begins to eat and nibble on the roots. And when you have lots of gnats up here, you have lots of larvae down here. Oh. So, I found a crop that had lots of them. And I took that plant out and I rooted around in there. And sure enough, I found them. There was larvae aplenty down there. Now I know why those plants are not doing well. But here's the illustration. This is a lot like issues, and I will just call it sin. Actually, the sin is down here. It's hidden. But it is showing and demonstrating itself in certain activities and actions in your life. It might seem like a nuisance. It might seem like, well, it's not such a big thing. But when you see gnats flying around, there's something else that's happening down here in the hidden part of your life. And if you have sin that you've allowed to take residence there, it's continually nibbling at your roots. You will not prosper. Hidden sin will keep you from prospering. I call it fungus gnats and sin. Those issues that are just kind of floating out there, they're not the real problem. The real problem is, you know, we talked about the heart. If everything's right in the heart, then that's all that matters. Well, how do we know what's happening in the heart except by what we see up here? And if we're seeing fungus gnats, and we're seeing that there's no progress in the Christian life, there's a very real possibility that it's hidden sin down here. And the heart really isn't right. Let's move on to another principle. We're going to get rid of the gnats for the moment here because this is entirely different. Now we're going to talk about pruning. If you wanted to improve a geranium. This is, and we regularly did pruning for geraniums. And you know, I'm sure, the scriptures, John 15, about abiding in the vine. And our Father is the husbandman. And the husbandman, he prunes the vine that it might bring forth more fruit. On a geranium, we were looking for more flowers. That was the fruit we were after. And to get more flowers, you had to get this plant to branch out. And in order for it to branch out, you needed to prune it. We called it pinching because we would take out the center shoot. And if there were any blossoms on or buds, they came off. And this whole thing was pinched back, sometimes rather severely. Ouch. When that happens to us in our life, that ouches. But what happened? Something beautiful happened. And before we would pinch, we would hope that this down here, and I need to get rid of these worms that are destroying things down here. But these roots were well branched, well established. And this needs to be the reality in your life, because if you are firmly established in your roots down here, when your life is pinched, and pinch usually means ouch, doesn't it? But we're talking pruning. When that happens, all these roots down here are not able to put their life into what is still there. And every intersection here would begin to shoot out a new shoot. And you would have another main shoot coming out, but all of these began to branch outward. Now this gets a little crude here, but you get the idea. This was an ever-expanding, as every little node here would shoot out another shoot, because you had pruned it. You had taken out the thing that was not going to be profitable, because you were looking for something bigger, expanding. It was going to set a lot more buds. If you didn't do this, it would grow up more or less straight and somewhat spindly, and put a few flowers on, but when it was pruned, it would branch forth mightily, and it had many more blooms. You had more fruit. Very simple illustration of our Heavenly Father pruning us that He might bring forth more fruit. But one of the keys here is that when this root structure down here was well established, well spread out and branched, and able to take up nourishment, it was a much faster process and a very profitable process on the top as the branches began to expand. But if this down here was weak and distressed, you would have problems. The pruning up here would make it difficult to regrow. So it's very important for you to establish yourselves in the love of God, rooting yourself in the Word of God. Well, let's go back to our text here. In verse 21, he says, "Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Mercy. Are you rejoicing in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know, at first glance here, when you're thinking about pruning, that may not seem merciful. But it really is, isn't it? Isn't it what our Lord is looking for? He's preparing, He's perfecting, He's bringing us unto perfection that we might bear much fruit in His kingdom. And I know that the pruning process is often not comfortable. But it's a reality that God prunes away even the things that are good that we might bring forth more fruit. The things that don't bear fruit, the branch that is not attached and isn't bringing forth fruit, He cuts it off. That's just a given. But if you really want something fruitful and profitable, even the good things sometimes have to go so that you can bear forth more fruit. That could take a lot of different aspects in our life, but just remember the principle that even good things have to go. There are a lot of things that occupy our time, our attention, our thoughts. And there's even some good things that can occupy our time and attention. But if we really are going to grow, there are times when we have to simply push away the good things. Here's a couple of things that I want to share. I remember years ago in my youth, I read a story. I can't even tell you the whole story, but the one key principle that was repeated was this: what I am to be, I am now becoming. And somehow that phrase has stuck with me all these years. It's true for your life. What you are to be, you are now becoming. If you want to be a servant of the Lord, make yourself a servant of the Lord now. If you want to be knowledgeable in the Word of God, then begin studying now. Don't think you're going to wait for some far-off time, because the truth is that what you are to be, you are now becoming. And if you're not growing in the Lord, if you're not applying yourself, you won't get there. But if you will apply yourself, and what you are to be, you are now becoming. That's, if you're putting out roots here, you can expect growth up there. If you're allowing pruning in your life, you can expect it to be more fruitful. But if you're not allowing that to happen, if you're not pressing into it, it's not where you'll end up. You're not going to get there. What you are to be, you are now becoming. Maybe I'll just mention one of the questions that came in. I think it was Brother Allen shared them with me, and I'm not sure if this has been talked about, but one question was, in light of the end times, what do I need to do to be, what should I do to prepare? I don't have the question exactly here. But here in this verse where he talks about looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life, and thinking of that next world, which is coming upon us, whether it be the return of our Lord or whether He calls us out of this life, but knowing that the time is short, as we look at things happening around us and knowing the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, what should I do? Well, my mind immediately went to the words of Jesus in one of the parables where He talked about the servant whom He had put in charge of His things, and He wanted them, He told his servant to give to the rest of the servants his portion of meat in due time. And then he says, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That is the most important thing, is for you to occupy till he comes. And I love talking about end times, as some of you might not. I love to think about the coming of the Lord drawing nigh. But I will say this, that if you are occupying yourself with what the Lord has given to you to do, you don't need to be ashamed if you don't understand everything about the end times or what is to come. Because if you have diligently applied yourself to the work of the kingdom and when the Lord comes, finds you so doing, blessed is that servant. Amen. But if that servant says, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. You know, and he's not just talking about literal drink and food. He's talking about a manner of life that is so caught up with here and now, with promoting my own agendas, my own kingdom, building up my wealth, whatever, just simply no longer involved in the work of the kingdom. Such an one will soon find himself fighting and quarreling with others of like mind. And the end of that servant is not good. So looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's apply ourselves to the work of the kingdom and say, yes, I will be diligent to occupy till he comes. That's the important principle to remember. There's a few others here. He goes on to say then, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And in those verses, I see him transitioning from considering how our own life is to grow and progress to what I would say God's call for all of us is to help others into the kingdom. And that seems to be his focus here of having compassion, making a difference. Others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There are people perishing today. They're going headlong to destruction. And his call is for us to pull them out of the fire, to bring the gospel of salvation to them, and that they might also be saved. Well, let's look at the concluding verses here. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And that has been a phrase that has astounded me and caused me deep ponderings. To present you faultless. How can that be? How can a poor mortal like me be presented faultless? I find it difficult to wrap my mind around that. And perhaps you do too. But it is what the Scripture says, but brothers and sisters, it's by the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to find myself worthy in that sense, that I have kept myself in the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we can boast in this life of having reached perfection. I don't think we ought to. But we ought to strive for it. And realize that the mercy of God will keep us, and we can, in that day, be presented faultless before the presence of His glory. And then he concludes, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power. And I think I'll conclude with that. I would like to give this as a prayer. If we could just all stand, please. And let's pray. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. That's my benediction for you. God bless you. Thank you. You may be seated.